there are two characters that are really interesting in this whole Christmas story that are fascinating to me. One of them is just these shepherds. And the shepherds were a group of guys that knew they didn't know everything. As a matter of fact, they knew they didn't know much of anything. And then you have these wise men that come a time later, and they knew that they didn't know everything. So one group knew they didn't know anything, and another group knew they didn't know everything. And I think if you're going to get to know God, you have to start at a point where you realize, number one, I really don't know anything. I certainly don't know everything. And humility is a big part of this story, because God comes in a very humble way and meets humble people and does something very quietly behind the scenes. A very few people knew right away what was happening. As a matter of fact, he was here 30 years in obscurity before he did anything. And I just want you to think of what it means to just hold back for 30 years. And even when he first gets started in his public ministry, he's trying to keep it quiet for a little bit, because he knew as soon as things went public, the opposition would happen, and he would not have time to do the things he really was called and needed to do on the earth. Because the Pharisees would have just nailed him right away. I've started watching this series, The Chosen. I wish I'd seen it sooner. There are several scenes in it where I'm just bawling like a baby watching this playing out before my eyes in the Gospels. And one of them is a scene with a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, of course, is a Pharisee during that time. And the story of his life is an interesting one, and it's very realistic. That here's a man who knew many, many things, but he knew he didn't know everything. And then you have him contrasted to other Pharisees who thought they knew everything there was to know about God. And so anything that didn't look like what they thought they knew couldn't be God. But Nicodemus was open to the things of God because he was humble. And I think that's an important place for us to be during this time of year. Not just little glimpses of humility, but really beginning to take on a posture in our walk with God where we're willing to learn and we're willing to be guided and willing to be taught by God. And God does that many different ways. Sometimes he uses distress. Sometimes he uses stress. Sometimes he takes us on little detours. Sometimes he takes us on major journeys. And in any case, the goal is always to know God, because as Paul said, whether I live in the flesh or I die, I'm going to be with God. If I live, he's going to be with me, and if I die, I'm going to be with him. So really, either way, we win. Amen? So this is important stuff. But I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 53. I wonder what God would think about the ornaments and the tinsel and the trees and the Christmas presents. I don't think he would have a problem with it. I know he loves to give. God is an incredibly generous God. For he so loved the world, he gave out of immense love and generosity his only son. So I think the giving and the gifts symbolize a lot of things for me. So I don't have a problem with any of that. But I know that the world spends a great deal of time, effort, and energy with this external celebration. And it's all external to many of them, and it's very superficial. And although their Christmas celebration brings a level of family, a level of generosity maybe, and even a level of giving, there is still a very important component missing, and it is faith, personal faith in the person of Jesus Christ. That's where we change our celebration to one that's simply external to one that is now internal. So now it's not just a superficial celebration for us. It's an amazing time for us to celebrate the giving of God. God is an incredible giver. God is an incredible giver. He gave life to Adam, and then from Adam, life to Eve. You know, He gave grace to Noah. He gave a nation and a family to Abraham. He gave His law and His word and guidance for Israel to Moses. He gave a kingdom to David. He gave the word to many prophets throughout the Old Testament. And then He gave His only Son in the Gospels. Then He gives His Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Then He gives the church leaders in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And He's going to give the church a grand deliverance in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in the rapture. God is a tremendous giver. And in Isaiah 53, it says, "Who has believed our report?" Now, I always wonder why that question is posed here. It's because in the previous chapter, in chapter 53, God describes rebellious Jerusalem, rebellious Israel, and says that the servant is coming, and he is going to be prudent. He's going to be exalted in chapter 52, verse 13. People are going to be astonished at how marred he is, how beat up he becomes in chapter 52, verse 14. And he's going to sprinkle the nations in chapter 15. And I believe that's sprinkling the nations with his own blood. Then you go to verse 53, chapter 53, verse 1. It says, "Who has believed our report?" And see, that's the fundamental question of this time of year. Not just who is celebrating, but who believes. Do you believe? And I want to ask that question to people during this holiday season. Do you believe that God sent His Son to the world? Do you believe that He came not to, as many thought when He did come, to free Israel from the clutches of Rome, but to free people from the clutches of sin? Do you believe that all your guilt is taken away? Do you believe He bore your shame? So it goes on and says here, "Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed?" In verse 10 in the previous chapter, it says, "The Lord has made bare His holy arm." The Lord has made bare His holy arm. He's made plain. Think of how plain it is. "He will grow up before Him as a tender plant and a root out of dry ground." Look at that. Not real great soil, not fantastic, a root out of dry ground. Look at the next phrase. "He has no form or comeliness, and when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him." Look at that. What is that saying? That's saying that on the surface, Jesus wasn't much to look at. He came from an obscure town, an obscure family, lived a very obscure life, and lived 30 years quietly with nobody really noticing. Finally, when He comes on the scene, the question is asked, "Can anything really good come out of Nazareth? What in the world? What is this? What is this claim that this simple man is making about himself? He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him." This is why the seeker movement is so misfounded. No one seeks God, the Bible says, Romans chapter 3. "I know a guy is seeking God." No, you don't. You may know someone who's looking for an answer. You may know someone who's seeking something, but God is not being looked for by anybody. No one is roaming around looking for God. Romans 3 says no one seeks God. Not even one single person. "He was despised and we did not esteem Him." Verse 4, "Surely He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." Verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Here's the world. Everyone turning to their own way. And there's a way that seems right to a man, but it leads to death. But everyone is turned to their own way. And our temptation as believers is sometimes we want to turn back to our own way. Verse 7, he was oppressed and was afflicted. And he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers. He opened not his mouth. He didn't defend himself at all. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. The sinless Savior. Any deceit in anyone's life comes out on their mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Nothing ever came out of his mouth that was deceitful or wrong. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You ever read that verse? And he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. That's a great verse, isn't it? And because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. What a powerful chapter this is. Jesus Christ was truly the most unique and influential individual to ever grace the earth. There are many people that have claimed to come from God throughout the ages, but none of them had this kind of credibility that Jesus had. Number one, he was pre-announced. He was pre-announced. The least God could do to support somebody who was coming from God was to pre-announce him. God pre-announced Jesus all over the Old Testament. He split history in two. Even our calendar is still split right down the middle at his life. You know, everybody who says today is December... What's today's day? Today is December 19th, believes in Jesus one way or another. Whether they like it or not, they're using a date based on his life. You know, everyone else came into the world to live in it. Isn't that true? Everyone comes into the world to live in it. We have a whole little baby. We think about the life they're going to lead. I remember when my little cherubs were born. I held each one of them and looked into their face and prayed, God, lead every one of these little rascals. And please help me to not want to kill them at any time during their life. Amongst other things, I prayed when I held you. But they came into the world to live in it. Jesus came into the world to die for it. And this obscure family that he came from and this obscure life was simply God's way and God's plan. There was no kingly fanfare upon his arrival, born in a stable cave, lying in a little concrete crib, covered with, wrapped in these rags. That was his birth. That's the King of Kings being born. You ever wonder? That's the King of Kings. And these swaddling clothes, what that was all about, by the way, if you look, do a little research on the swaddling, they would take an unblemished lamb when they were born and wrap it very tight to keep it from kicking it and hurting itself, and that would be the one that often they would use for sacrifice. So I think it's interesting that he was wrapped in the same manner. So you follow his life, and you take a couple minutes this morning and think about this in John chapter 1. And in watching this series, this phrase is said quite often. follow me. Follow me. He does something amazing, and they're astounded, and then he says, follow me. Follow me. Someone finds out something about him, and they're incredibly amazed by him. Then he says, follow me. And there are people that see what he does, but they don't follow him. And that's the case of the church today. There are many people that see what he does, see how he's blessed them, and see how he's cared for them. And you know his presence in your life. And then he turns and looks straight in your eye and says, follow me. Follow me. Come with me as I do and teach these things. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke says to his buddy Theophilus, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. And I love how Luke words that. First he did it, then he taught it. Jesus didn't say anything he wasn't willing to do. Well, he did things, and then he taught about what he did. In Matthew 11, 28, he says, come, take my yoke, learn of me. Come, all who are burdened and heavy laden. Notice who he calls. One of the scenes from the book of Matthew is like really amazing. I never thought of this. This Pharisee shows up at a house and he sees that Jesus is eating with Matthew, the tax collector, Mary Magdalene over there, a former prostitute. And they won't come in the room. They won't even come in the room. And Matthew records, because I read it afterwards, Matthew says, they literally said to him, why are you eating with wicked people and hookers? Why are you hanging around these drunken publicans and sinners? Why are you doing that? And the answer to Christ just rolls off and says, because it's sick people who need a doctor. So we look at our community, and you know, no, we're not. This isn't a tabernacle. Look at us. You know, this is a garage. You know, you're meeting in a garage. This was a garage. It was a truck garage. This was grass back here, but up to those posts right there was a garage. We bought a broken down building in the front, had mold growing on the windows. How many were here when we bought the place? You know, we looked inside. I got a video of Pastor Wood and Josh and Armin Winter pulling nails and different ones all working on that front building. What a hot mess it was. And then I got a picture of Henry driving around on his plow, pulling up landscaping paper, big giant sheets of landscaping paper. The incredible work that went into this place just to pretty it up a little bit. But nothing fantastic to look at. And, you know, we might think to ourselves, well, how are we going to make an impact? I mean, look at our lives. Look at how obscure we are. Look at how little we are. Look at this. And let me just remind you who we're talking about here. If I look at his life and the way he came and how he lived and what he did those first 30 years, and then I look at what we have here, we have an advantage over Jesus. We have our cars. He had to walk everywhere. You know? I mean, you think about, we have a distinct advantage, but that advantage can be a disadvantage if we don't stay humble and we don't trust God for what we have and for what we're called to do. You know, we don't need stained glass windows. We never wanted them. We don't need big tabernacle. We don't need huge things and a massive sign and all kinds of money to reach our world. We need to find the sick and tell them to follow Christ. Amen? That's our life. And I've often, you know, we've prayed, hey, God, boy, if we could just get a couple $100,000, we could do this, that, and the other thing. Now, you know what would happen, I think? maybe God knows God knows what would happen, which is probably why we don't get it. But do we need it? No. We don't need it. We don't need it. You know what we need? Humility. You know what we need? Courage. We need courage to be in our community. And we need a little strategy to come to be part of some things. That's why I'd love you to be here on January 8th at our meeting. We're going to just talk about our strategy. You know what? It's a simple strategy. And maybe you'll have ideas. We want to hear from you. But the simple strategy is this. Hey, let's just come into the world. Let's just be in the world. We don't have to be extravagant. We don't have to do it with a lot of money. We don't have to do it with great communication skills. We don't need to do it with a huge marketing budget. We can go place to place like Jesus did. We can go humble with a handful of people and just tell them about eternal life and find the sick and find those with a need and love them and help them. If we look at the Gospel of John, we see him go all the way through. And I'll just do this very quickly, because the result of following Jesus Christ, he says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Rest. And doesn't the world need rest from so many things? They need rest from their guilt. They need rest from their laboring. They need to cease from this constant pursuit of wealth. They need peace and rest. The peace of being forgiven, the peace of having a purpose, and the peace of learning to live. The peace of being forgiven is a huge peace. A peace of having a purpose, and a peace of learning how to live. So many people I know just don't know how to live. They don't know how to live. They don't know how to live in difficulty. They don't know how to live at work. They don't know how to live in conflict. They don't know how to live when they're doing well. They don't know how to live when they have money. They don't know how to live when they don't have money. They don't know how to live. And they don't have peace. Jesus enters the world, and in John chapter 2, the first miracle is at a wedding. And then he meets this man in chapter 3 named Nicodemus, a teacher of teachers. And then he meets a Samaritan at a well and gives her the water of life. And then he heals a man in Bethesda. And then he feeds 5,000 in chapter 6. And he teaches at this feast. And then he finds this woman caught in adultery and risks his life to win her. And then he meets this man born blind. And aren't we all born blind? And then he is the good shepherd in chapter 10. And he raises Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. And he gets anointed by Mary at Bethany at the house there. And then he washes everyone's feet, and his story is just so incredible, and yet he was so humble. And he just keeps going about things, no big announcements, no, he doesn't go out of his way to find the politicians and tell them. He doesn't go out of his way to find the priests and prove himself to them. He just does what he does, and he does it before God, and he does it with humility, and he does it with love, and he does it with compassion. And that's what God wants you and I to do. We don't need to seek big positions of power. We don't need to be in front of a lot of people all the time. We just need to do what we're to do, and to love people privately, behind the scenes, and to make a difference in their life. Because frankly, right now is not the time for the church to make big public statements, because we are not in a great position in our society any longer. The church isn't respected anymore. And the reason it's not respected is because we've stopped doing what we really ought to be doing. You know, you think about the millions and millions of proclaimed Christians in America. If there are so many Christians in America, then why are so many people going hungry? Can I ask you that? Why? Why is there even need for social welfare? Where's the church? Why isn't the church feeding people, finding single moms who don't have groceries? Really? We can't do that. We can't find a neighbor and get him a couple of meals? Maybe help him find work? There are people that really want to work. Some say, well, I don't know, there are a lot of people out of work. There are people that really want to work. And right now, they should be able to find something. But some people don't know what they want to do because they don't have peace in their life. They don't have peace in their life. The church should fill so many important roles in our society. There's so many of us. You know, when the church first got moving, we started colleges. We opened up hospitals. We had all kinds of things going on. Now it's like you're lucky to get a couple churches together to have a hymn sing or get a hamburger. You know, seriously. You call a prayer meeting and four people show up. I'm not rebuking you this morning. I just want to encourage you. You have everything you need to turn the world upside down. We do. We have 8,000 some odd promises in the Bible. We have the Holy Spirit. We're part of the church of Jesus Christ that, by the way, the gates of hell cannot prevail against. They can try to stop us. They're not going to be able to do it. They can try to shut us up. They can't. They can try to minimize what we're doing. They won't. Why? Because Jesus said the gates of hell, hell itself, will come against the church and not prevail. Hello? It's not going to happen. They can't. We are undefeatable. You imagine going into a baseball game, before the first pitch is thrown, you know you're going to win? That would have been nice. You know? Before you even go to battle, you know you're going to win. You go anyway. We're going to go. We're going to win. Throw your shoulders back. Put your chin up. And do what God has called you to do. Don't be afraid. Don't be timid about it. Be humble, but do what you're called to do. And just reach people right where you're at, right at your elbows, you know. You got neighbors and coworkers and friends all around us. That's one of the reasons we wrote that gospel book. And then the what now? Just have some tools to use. You can use it, you don't have to use it. But you know what, honestly, right now, the world right now needs Jesus more than ever. And the simplicity, as simple as I can say it, the world needs Jesus now. It's always needed Jesus, but he needs him now. The world needs him now. Your neighbors need Jesus. Your coworkers need Jesus. Your family needs Jesus. They need him. They need his peace. They need his confidence. They need his forgiveness more than anything. They need the hope he brings and the love he shows them and the presence that he provides them and the comfort that he gives them. This is what people need. This is what they need. They don't need all this other stuff. They need Christ. And we can present him alive and well because he is. And say to people, do you believe this story? Somebody's talking about Christmas. Hey, can I ask you a question? What do you really believe about Christmas? Wouldn't that be a great question to ask people? What do you really believe about December 25th this year? When you wake up in the morning, what do you really believe you're celebrating? What do you really think about Jesus? I dare you to ask people that question. What do you really think about Jesus? Who was he? Why did he make such a splash? Why are we still talking about him? Why are thousands of people in this very community meeting every Sunday morning to hear his words? Why? What do you think about that? What do you think about God? What do you think about this manger? What in the world happened there? What do you think? Let them talk. And don't try to argue with them. Just let them talk. I'm a big fan of asking a question and letting the question do the work. God did that all the time, didn't he? Hey, Adam, where are you? He knew where Adam was. The question wasn't for God to find out where Adam was. The question was for Adam to realize where he was. And sometimes our questions are meant to uncover where people are. And you can ask that question. What do you believe about Jesus? Oh. And let that sit. And then you pray, Lord, let my question burn in their hearts for the next 5 days till I see him again. Give them dreams. Give them nightmares if you have to. But work, use my question, Lord, to begin to make them question what they really think. Don't get into arguments with people. Let the Holy Spirit do that. That Jesus said the Spirit of God's going to come and convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit can do that. All you need to do is just present him. Hey, what do you think about Jesus? walk away. It's like taking a hand grenade. Hey, what do you think about Jesus? Boom, boom. And their mind goes, I don't know what to think about Jesus. I used to think about Jesus when I was a kid. I went to church. And then maybe they'll walk away from you scratching their head. Boy, that's a funny question. Then they're laying awake at night, bed. What can I think about Jesus? I think that'll happen. I really do. I don't think it's out of the question for that to happen. So ask people now, this obscure, simple, yet incredibly powerful thing, who is Jesus? He asked that question, who do men say that I am? And all these people were saying all kinds of stuff. What did that reveal? That they were talking about him. Who do men say that I am? Well, some people say this, some people say that. Some say you're the Messiah. Good. Let them keep talking. Let them keep questioning. Make them wonder. Get people thinking. That's our Christmas present to the world is the gospel. Amen? Father, we want to ask you to bless what we're doing. Father, we look to you who came with such simplicity. You had no budget when you came. Jesus didn't have a budget. He didn't even have a budget. He didn't have a marketing budget. He just came and he did his thing with kids and with people and with adults. And you blessed it. And he didn't pick 1,000 people. He picked 12. And so, God, we just pray. Help us to keep this simple. Show us how to win people to Christ. Show us how to ask the right questions at the right time. And help us to be more effective this coming year. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.